This comes from his foreword, the foreword that he wrote to a 2006 new translation of John Owen's famous work on mortifying sin. This is from his foreword. As I look across the Christian landscape, I think it is fair to say concerning sin, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, which is from Jeremiah 6:14. I take this to refer to leaders who should be helping the church know and feel the seriousness of indwelling sin and how to fight and kill it. Instead, the depth and complexity and ugliness and danger of sin in professing Christians is either minimized, since we are already justified, or psychologized as a symptom of woundedness rather than corruption. This is a tragically light healing. I call it a tragedy because by making life easier for ourselves and minimizing the nature and seriousness of our sin, we become greater victims of it. We are, in fact, not healing ourselves. Those who say that they already feel bad enough without being told about the corruptions of indwelling sin misread the path to peace. When our people have not been taught well about the real nature of sin and how it works and how to put it to death, most of the miseries people report are not owing to the disease, but its symptoms. General malaise and don't know why. Their marriages are at the breaking point. They feel weak in their spiritual witness and devotion. Their workplace is embattled. Their church is tense with unrest. Their fuse is short with the children, etc. They report these miseries as if they were the disease, and they want the symptoms removed. We proceed to heal the wound of the people lightly. We look first and mainly for circumstances, causes for the misery, present or past. If we're good at it, we can find partial causes and give some relief, but the healing is light. We have not done the kind of soul surgery that is possible only when the soul doctor knows the kind of things Owen talks about in these books, and when the patient is willing to let the doctor's scalpel go deep. What Owen offers is not quick relief, but long-term deep growth in grace that can make strong, healthy trees where there once were fragile saplings. I pray that thousands, especially teachers and pastors and other leaders, will choose the harder, long-term path of growth, not the easier, short-term path of circumstantial relief. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that you are here by your Spirit today. And I pray that your Spirit would superintend any of my purposes or words for your purposes, for your the sake of your truth and your glory. I pray that you would equip your people to fight and kill sin. Amen. I want to start with just some opening remarks for the series. One is, this is complicated. Addressing sin is complicated. For one reason is, we're using a scheme that is not, while it's biblical, it's not explicitly biblical. So we're going to be using words that are often used in varying ways, and so I'm going to try to be clear in defining my terms. It's complicated because we're sinful. If the system that we're talking about, this notion of vices, it just doesn't sit well with you. It doesn't mean it, there are other ways of understanding this as well. Addressing sin is painful. One of the defense mechanisms that we all have is to just ignore. And when we try to address sin in our lives, it hurts often. It's uncomfortable, it's painful. You may experience some of that pain. That's a good way to start a class, huh? Today. Addressing sin is personal. Please know that this is not intentionally personal. And as you feel the need to question in the classroom, let us be gracious with one another and not assume that if someone asks a question, that of course that means dot, dot, dot. But addressing sin is critical. John Piper's introduction there, we heal lightly, and we need to go deeper. Questions are welcome. I like questions, so please stop and question. But please hold your comments to the end. If you have a question in there that's a point of clarification, by all means ask, because there's probably other people with the same question. But again, just please hold your comments to the end. I gave you this card that was up there, and if you didn't get one, if you would like to write a question and give it to me that is anonymous, that I'm going to go through these so that as we move forward, this is relevant as possible. And any information you feel that you want to provide, I'm not going to try to figure out handwritings and all that kind of stuff, but I want this to be relevant. Okay. So why a class on vice? We are on the path of following Jesus. And what I want for this class is for you to just think about yourself walking on this path. And if this path is a straight line ahead and Jesus before me, my vices, my habits of sin continually lead me off the path. And it's only through repentance that I get back on that path. This is mission critical stuff. The reality is we are frequently too comfortable in our sin. It's just a reality. We kind of like our vices. We sometimes say we don't, but we really do. And perhaps if nothing else, you walk away from this class going, recognizing a vice and realizing, I like this. Now you know where to start in your prayer. Our vices compromise our mission. This is the key thing. If you recall when Michael was talking about missions, do you remember what he said were the two biggest reasons missionaries leave the field? It's not lack of funding, loss of interest, just feel led to go somewhere else. Do you remember the two things? Pornography and strife, conflict. On the team, the missionaries that go out in the field, we sometimes think of them as the elite, right? They're going back off the field because of lust, because of anger. Most importantly, perhaps, we are simply instructed to put our sin to death. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. John Owen from The Mortification of Sin. As we go into this, you need to remember, God is not about making bad people good, but making dead people alive. You need to think about that again and again as you work through, as you think about sin in your own life. And that's a paraphrase quote from Ravi Zacharias. So, what do we hope to accomplish in this class? The followers of Jesus would better understand and recognize the habits of sin in our lives. Maybe cliche, but admitting it is the first step, right? There's truth in that. When you see your sin in a new way, when you recognize a pattern of sin in your life, a vice, you begin to be able to wrestle with it in a new way. Goal that the Spirit would bring conviction, not Steve Langdon. Conviction that is godly grief, which leads to repentance and salvation, not shame. Shame is worldly grief, and that leads to death. Shame will leave you in a spiraling pattern of your own sin. Conviction will lead you to repentance and salvation. That the followers of Jesus will find themselves better enabled to battle vice, the schemes of the devil. That the followers of Jesus, walking by the Spirit and finding freedom from your vices with gentleness now find yourselves increasingly able to bear one another's burdens. Your vices hold you back from bearing one another's burdens. And that ultimately and finally, the gospel of Jesus will be proclaimed and taught with openness unhindered. As we draw sin into the light and we become people not held back by our vices, there is an openness, a freedom that to be experienced. And this particular translation, that's not from the ESV. I'm not sure what translation it's from. It's actually from a Rosaria Butterfield book called Openness Unhindered, and that's how she translates it at the end. And it's a great way to think about Paul at the end in Rome saying that the gospel was being able to be proclaimed without hindrance. So I want to start talking about our terms here so that we're all on the same page. Again, this is where it can get a little complicated because there are many ways to translate and understand some of these concepts. If you find this helpful, great. If it's not helpful and you prefer another way of understanding it, I don't want to confuse. Sin. Sin to be opposed to human flourishing. And I want to understand sin as missing the mark. It's missing what we're aiming for. It's failing to image God. It is unbelief, unfaithfulness, disloyalty, flourishing. Human beings created in the image of God to faithfully bear the image of God. Patterns of sin are vices. This is what the Puritans called indwelling sin. This is the sin we return to again and again, these habits that we have. It's opposed to virtue. Vice are the corruptive, dehumanizing habits of sin in our life. Virtue, on the other hand, are the habits of moral excellencies. It is the habits of flourishing. And finally, what underlies the sin and the vice is idolatry, as opposed to true worship. Idolatry, that is, the submission to and the exaltation of anything other than the triune God. True worship is submission to and exaltation of the triune God. And you'll see that in most, if not all, of these vices, there are kernels of good things. But when you make a good thing a God thing, you turn it into an idol, and it will own you and destroy you. Let's move on to pride. What is pride? What do I mean by that? In many ways now, pride is often a good thing, right? We talk about being proud. We're proud of our kids. I want to look at pride and understand it in this way. The word pride itself, as it comes to us in English, through Old French, from Latin, literally means to be for. The implication here is the self, to be for the self. It is self-orientation. It is self-esteem. Another word, right, that's a good thing. To esteem, it actually sounds better when you say to esteem oneself. What pride really is it's about idols. It's about the idols of my stuff, my image, my money, my justice, my tastes, my time, my pleasures. It's about the idol of me. It's about you at the center. So pride, particularly as understood in this class, will be worship of the self, the idol of the self. It's an ego idolatry. As Russell Moore put it in his book, Tempted and Tried, and this is a great image to think about with pride, and in fact, I like images rather than words. If you think about the image when you think of pride as casting off the fatherhood of God, you're not my father, you can't tell me what to do, you won't provide for me, I gotta provide for myself. Et cetera, et cetera. Pride is the antithesis of meekness, of humility. pride goes before destruction. I think we hear that so often that we kind of almost forget the significance of that. Destruction. Your destruction. When you think about when pride wells up in your heart and you think, wow, that's good. I'm, you know, I'm proud of myself. I'm good at things. And before that long, you're thinking I'm better than other people. And you're thinking about the world as orbiting around yourself. You're on the way to hell. A haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride and the vices. For the purposes of this class, you'll see various vice lists. The list that we're going to use distinguishes pride from among the seven vices as the root. I feel like I need to give credit where credit is due. Evagrius of Pontus was a desert monk. You know, not one of these guys that lived like later monks, but largely isolated with some other people out in the desert. He's the first one to really start writing on the vices, that at least of the records we have. Of course, keep in mind, we've only had his writings for, I think, 100, 150 years. So maybe there's more to be discovered. Gregory the Great, through a student of Evagrius, this gets on to Gregory the Great. He writes about pride. He writes about the vices. And he really looks at pride as the root of the vices. He drops from Evagrius's 8 wicked thoughts to 7, pride being sort of the fountainhead of all the vices. And then lastly, for the purposes of this class, Thomas Aquinas. The list that we're using here was the list formalized by Thomas Aquinas, and he wrote extensively on that in the Summa Theologica. And it's great, great stuff. But you'll can see here that this is more of a, you might say, a medieval perspective that we're going to take. Though I'm obviously going to use much, much later writers in the way we think about this. The medievals envisioned this tree of vice. Okay? At the root of the trunk is pride. And then coming off each major branch are the vices. So there's 7 vices: envy, vainglory, sloth or acedia, greed or avarice, anger or wrath, gluttony, and lust or erotic desire. And you can see here on this, there's 7 branches. And then the sins might be the leaves in this analogy that come across. Sometimes they'll also refer to as the daughter sins of each of these vices. How serious is pride? I think we've already alluded to that, but I just feel compelled. Another major author who helped me think through pride, I suspect many of you have read this too, described pride as the essential vice, the utmost evil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense. This is from Mere Christianity. And if you've not had the pleasure of reading this, I highly recommend it, highly. Chapter 8 on pride. C.S. Lewis writes just wonderfully on this subject. Let's look at pride from Paul's perspective. This way of thinking through, I borrowed from Tim Keller. Bear with me here. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Pride, perhaps unlike the other vices, is very difficult to tackle head on. Pride is most successfully encountered, you might say, by it fading away. For if we look at pride at self-adoration, you might think that the way to fight it is self-reprobation. How bad you are. But unfortunately, what do those two things have in common? Self. When you tackle the pride in your life by telling yourself how bad you are, how worthless you are, you continue to focus on yourself. And you're equally as guilty of the other side of pride. Mostly we think of pride as vainglory, really. Just the other side of, I am so great, I'm so good, I'm all these things. And so if we're going to battle that in our minds and lives, we tell ourselves how worthless we are, we tell ourselves how bad we are, that we're not really good, etc. Self-forgetfulness is what makes pride fade away. And as we forget ourselves, our adoration and our reprobation shift to where they belong. We adore God. We reprobate our sin. The cross combines these two concepts wonderfully. So, our mission is to follow Jesus. I love this image. It's kind of hard to see here. You see that there's just an infinite number of Christ followers carrying their crosses. This is the image I want you to have in mind as you're hauling your cross, following Jesus, and leading and inward. Our vices lead us astray off this path. So, we have to battle vice. Tom's not here. I'm a little relieved. It's always a little nerve-wracking when you're talking about a military metaphor, when you've got an actual military planner and strategy guy. We got Jason here, though, so if my metaphor fails, just give me grace. All right. As we battle vice, I want to think about this in maybe some military terms. We need to think operational planning. What do I mean by that? What are the fixed points as we approach this battle? First off, I want to start by saying that this is addressed to Christians. This would look different if this room was full of non-Christians and we're talking about sin. There is one solution to sin when you're a non-Christian, right? It is on your knees, accepting forgiveness for your sins, repenting and being, but we are the people who are the in Christ people, but yet we're still struggling with our sin. So, our operational planning starts with principle one. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have been set free from sin. If you still primarily think of yourself as a sinner, that's your identity issue, you're not set free from sin. Now, you are a sinner. Don't get me wrong. You still sin, but your identity is not in your sin any longer. You're free from that. Second operational principle. We're called to work out your own salvation. We're called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And this is, you know, sometimes we just struggle to wrap our minds around this. But the point here is, battling vice requires effort. This is not, we just sit along the path, I'm a Christian now, and I just wait for the Holy Spirit to slowly withdraw all the sin from my life while I sit along just sinning away. We're told that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the other side of that is we must remember it is God, by His Spirit, who works in us. We just can't fully understand the mechanics of how all this works out, but you have to keep that in mind. The final principle is we need to remember that we have an adversary in this process. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do ourselves a disfavor when we overemphasize the demonic aspect of sin, but we equally do ourselves a disfavor when we underemphasize the demonic aspects of sin. You have an adversary on this path that is trying to knock you off. Your own inclination, the vestiges of you that are still dead in your sin, are knocking you off path. But you have an ally in that process that is pushing you off the path. And we need to remember that. Equipment. What do we have to battle sin? We, of course, have Scripture. God's grace to us in the written Word of God. We have prayer. Our communication lines. And these things, though we will explicitly talk about these things perhaps less, you have to understand everything we're going to talk about is based upon these three things. And finally, we have liturgy. Whoa, what do I mean by liturgy here? Liturgy is worship as the work of God's people. And I explicitly use this term liturgy rather than worship for one reason primarily. One is, I want you to understand that worship is the entirety of your life as a Christian, should be characterized by worship. There is nothing that you do, no job, no aspect of your life that should not be under the category of your mind as worship. However, when we enter into the gathering of the body of Christ at ECC, we engage in a different kind of worship, what is technically called liturgy. There is singing of songs, there's the reading of Scripture, there's the preaching of the Word, there is the gathering of the saints together. The sacraments happen in the context of liturgy. And this, again, is mission critical stuff. If you pull out any one of these things, you won't be successful in battling vice. All right, let's move from our equipment then to our tactics. Running away, perhaps not the best military tactic, but certainly works well when facing sin. Although appropriate withdrawals, I suppose, there's always a role in that in battle. But fleeing. Talking back, I'm going to explain these more in detail. Remembering, confessing, the Lord's Supper, work, community, and Sabbath rest. I'm sure you could add other things on here, but as I thought through this, most ways in which we tackle the sin in our lives involve these elements. So let's talk about what I mean. Fleeing. 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us to flee from our youthful passions and pursue righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee from sexual immorality. 1 Timothy 6:11-12 tells us to flee these things, that is, the love of money. Psalm 143:9 says, "To deliver me from my enemies, O Lord, I have fled to you for refuge." You get the picture here. This is not a slow withdrawal from sin as it crouches into your life. This is turning up and running away. If you can turn and run away from your sin, that is the first thing that you should do. You can't always do that, but many times you can. And when you're confronting sin in your life, these vice patterns, you don't sit around and think about it. Frankly, you don't sit around and pray about it. You run away while you're praying. Okay? Second, talking back. What do I mean here? Evagrius, when he started writing about the vices, started talking about this concept of talking back, or what he called anti-rhetoric. And he pulls this notion of anti-rhetoric from our Lord himself. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus is confronted and tempted by Satan. What does he do? He talks back immediately. And interestingly, God himself, who could have said anything, and it would have been amazingly profound, he quotes scripture. It's just on the tip of your tongue. When you're confronted with pride, you think immediately, pride goes before destruction. Hopefully it just pops right into your mind. As the sin itself is beholding before you, a Bible verse pops into your mind that it gives you meaningful instruction. Saint Benedict, who many of you may know from, there's the rule of Saint Benedict, which was his instructions to his monastery. I love this image. He talks about, in his rule, he says, when evil thoughts come into one's heart, you dash them against Christ immediately. When these thoughts enter your mind, the longer you savor them, the longer you think about them, the longer you begin to rationalize them, you've got to dash them against Christ immediately. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the last century in England, I love this. He said, we need to not listen to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves. You need to talk to yourself when you're tempted. Don't listen to yourself. You hear kind of the difference? It may sound like, well, what's the point? We listen to ourselves and we start entertaining our own rationalization that tells us what we want is really good, and we come up with all sorts of reasons why our sin is really acceptable in these circumstances. You have to recognize that and start talking back. Our memory, we need to remember. How many times does the scripture summon us to remember? So what do we remember? First of all, we remember who you are, your identity. You are united to Christ in faith. Sin no longer rules over you. You still sin, but you are no longer a slave to sin. And if you are thinking about yourself constantly as a slave to sin, it is far easier to rationalize your sin. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember your victories. I'll never forget, I was talking to Bob Leroux. Many of you remember Bob Leroux sitting back in the corner over there after a Sunday school one day. And Bob was talking about his sanctification, essentially. And for those of you who know Bob, I don't think Bob would be upset that I share this, but he came out of the Navy where he found Christ. And he literally swore like a sailor, he says. And he used to chastise himself, like, why do I still cuss like this? And as Bob would say, and God kept telling me, as he's thinking, You're this Christianity, that's just, you're still in the devil's grasp. You're still, your identity is not in Christ. You're not really saved. That's why you do this. He said, you know, and if for those of you who know Bob, he would always say, Jesus told me, how dare you? Remember who you were when I found you and how far you've come. And that's true for everyone in this room in Christ. You have gained victories over sin in your life. God in his mercy reveals to us slowly our sins, one at a time, often or groups, and when we're ready to tackle them. But remember your victories. Remember God's graces to you. Remember God's promises. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. The more scripture you soak up, the more Bible verses you have in your brain, And this is why I'm just, you know, just pleading with my children to memorize scripture now, while their brains are young and they can just remember it all. It just flows forth, and you can recall God's promises. Recall God's promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted without also providing a way of escape. When you are tempted by sin, he will provide a means of escape. It is not your destiny to sin. And finally, remember your death. This may sound morbid. I guess it is morbid, literally. The monks used to talk about this always. When they were fighting vice, it was always remember your death, remember your death, remember your death. Every day. We live in a world that just wants to do anything but think about our death. Remember your death. You will die. You will face your judge. You have a legacy. Sometimes when I'm talking to patients who are usually in drugs, I'll talk about them. I say, I want you to think about your son standing in front of your tombstone and saying, why, Dad? Why? Remember your death. Do you get kind of the point there? We're all going to die. You know that exercise where you write your own obituary? What do you want it to say? Next is confession. Again, confession is just an absolutely critical tactic in battling vice. And it's one I'm afraid that we have moved far away from. We need to be reminded that the Reformation was largely against the abuses of the sacrament of penance. Confession is only the first step in the sacrament of penance. We are still called to confess. When you go to somebody and confess your sin to them, not admit your sin to them. There's a little difference. Sometimes we're too quick to admit, yeah, I know. I spend too much money on Amazon, I know. But then you're right back to it. That's an admission. You know, we're better at admitting our sins. But when you confess them, I know this is not good. Scripture bids us to confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5 tells us that let no one say he's being tempted by... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong section. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Growing up, I just remember praying and thinking kind of, I know I did a bunch of sins. Forgive me. Done. And moved on. Now as I pray now, I do my best to bring to mind, encourage my children, bring to mind the sins that you have committed and confess them before the Lord. Karen DeYoung, who wrote a book that I'll mention later that helped me think through this, she says that confessing your sins is the confessional counterpart to counting your blessings. We need to be people who confess our sins. Confess your sins one to another, to a trusted friend, to a pastor, to an elder. You need to choose wisely to whom you confess, but it's less important who you're confessing to than that you're confessing. There is a power in naming your sins. The next, Lord's Supper. I know I say this a lot. This one also just absolutely critical, and I might even say central to our battle with sins. Think about what the Lord's Supper represents. First of all, it's a meal. It's the Christ meal. I think so often we don't have the strength to wage battle against our vices, our sins, because we are spiritually undernourished. We cannot look at the Lord's Supper as some sort of optional side dish for Christian living. I remember an experience a few years ago where circumstances, I don't really remember what they were, but I ended up missing two Sundays in a row where we did communion. And I felt weak. I felt under attack. And it wasn't, and then I realized I've not been feeding. Some of you may be uncomfortable with the thinking about the Lord's Supper in these terms. It has been at the center, at the heart of Christian gatherings from the beginning, the Christ meal. It is a mystery. There's no way we can explain it. Think about it as the Eucharist, which literally means thanksgiving. It is a meal of gratitude. One of the ways that we fight our sin in our lives is with gratitude. We are thankful for what God has given us. It makes us less prone to be greedy and moving towards other things. It is communion. That is to say, it is a fellowship meal. It's a fellowship one to another. It's a fellowship with God, but it is a fellowship in the body of Christ. And as we'll talk a little bit more about with community, that is our refuge in fighting sin. It is remembrance. And that word remembrance, when we're bid to do this in remembrance of me, remembering is too weak a word there. It's almost more reenact this. And we remember God's promises. We remember that Jesus died for our sins. And as John in the Gospel of John has Jesus speaking over and over again, it is eternal life. It is life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood and you will have eternal life. I can't explain this, brothers and sisters, but it is critical that you're regularly partaking in the Christ meal. And if you can't be here, we have diaspora. It is that important. That is where elders can be arranged to deliver communion to you. Work. Is this earning your salvation? No. But work has tremendous value. Work makes us productive. And perhaps more important, work is the opposite of idle time. You know that phrase, idle hands are the devil's playground? Again, it's another one of those phrases we hear all the time, but it is packed full of rich truth. It's kind of an adaptation that St. Jerome did of a proverb. But your idle time is where sin festers. Work, the monks are the ones that called us to work as a means of fighting sin. For them, work meant primarily two things, well, three things maybe, but one was prayer, the work of prayer, the work of reading scripture, meditating in scripture, memorizing scripture, that's work. And then work. You actually have to do things. You need to prepare meals, you need to clean, you need to fix, you know, prepare clothing, men clothing, etc. All of those things have productive value. And when you are battling sin and you find yourself in an idle state, work. Community. Community is another one that is just underutilized in our battle with sin. This is the context for us persevering. Dietrich said in Life Together, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more extractive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Think of the lion that sin is to devour you, and what does it do? Lions don't go after herds. They go after the ones on the periphery that are dragging behind. You are far more vulnerable to sin when you are isolated, when you're at home alone. Community is where we fight sin. This is so good, I have to share it. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book Openness Unhindered, in speaking about community, says these seven things, which I'll read quickly. She says, one, community begins when we remember that we were all once strangers to God. Number two, community begins when we defy stranger danger, even when some strangers are dangerous. Number three, community begins when we remember that perfect love casts out fear. Number four, community begins when we remember that God uses us as living epistles. Number five, community begins with an intentional plan to open the doors of the covenant community, and then I love this, and then toss over your shoulders and carry home someone who cannot walk there herself. Community begins when your home becomes a safe place to grieve, or I would say to confess. Community begins when we learn that hospitality is for the good of the giver. We need community to fight sin in our lives. Finally, Sabbath rest. There's just not enough time to get into this, but we are an utterly exhausted people. And I would be ashamed to say that the people of God are an utterly exhausted people. We do not rest well. We want to work 8 days a week, not six. Rosaria Butterfield links obedience to the fourth commandment with hospitality as a way to fight sin. When you're remembering the Sabbath, you suddenly have room to invite your neighbor over for a meal. When you're remembering the Sabbath, you engage in community. You have space, sacred time to be the people of God, to rest, to soak up scriptures, to worship, to read a book that will truly edify you. When you are constantly grabbing for more stuff or more opportunities, you know, because we all got to get opportunities for our kids, we are reaching, grabbing people who say, I have to do this today because there's just no other time, so I'm going to take this opportunity because it's for the best for my kids. We instead, this image of us doing this, we need to step back and be like this, waiting to receive God's gifts, God's goodness to us. We remember this when we rest. And so you'll see here we have this mixture of things that you might call reactive, fleeing, talking back, remembering, confessing, with things that you might call proactive or preventive, work, community, Sabbath rest. And again, in the center of that, we have the Lord's Supper, which you might say is both, nicely. And of course, I want to keep bringing this up, lest it be forgotten. This is all done in the context of Scripture and prayer and liturgy. Battling vice. What are our objectives when we battle vice? What end do we battle vice? Is anyone sitting here going to say that I'm going to be sin-free? So then you might be tempted to say, well, then what's the point? Again, Scripture gives us a good guide. Philippians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, Scripture says, not that I have already obtained, the Scripture says this, but he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We battle vice to the end of repentance. Repentance is different than confession. Repentance is changing your ways. It's acknowledging that you have a sinful pattern, confessing it before God Almighty, perhaps verbally to a trusted confessor, and then it is changing your ways. Now, you might be there next week again. There's no guarantee. And so again, you repent. And again, you repent. We battle vice to the end of, you might say, perpetual struggle. So that if you reach a point where you say, well, I'm just not struggling anymore, that's when you're in real danger. Because you're not fully sanctified yet. And if you've stopped struggling, it usually means you've either one, given up, or two, you're just not aware of the sin in your life. We keep fighting. We press on. I love that phrase, press on, Paul says over and over again. We're straining forward. New creation. We battle vice to the end of new creation. God is making all things new, and that includes us. We battle vice to the end that we are new creatures in Christ. And we will be resurrected. We will one day be perfected. We will be complete. We will have the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Battling vice. A faithful dog. One day at work, I think it was a patient, maybe it was somebody that worked at our office. She gave me this paper, and it was talking about heaven. And it was talking about people being afraid to die. And it used this beautiful image of a dog. And it was the story of a doctor talking to a patient, and essentially, you're going to die. And the patient was, I just don't know what that's going to be like. I'm afraid. And we know we'll be with Christ. But Scripture is not all that clear on what that will be like, other than it will be glorious, etc. And then the doctor stops and said, do you hear that scratching noise? And the man had previously not heard it. He said, that's my dog. He said, my dog has never been in this room, but he wants to get in here. Why does he want to get in here? Because his master's there. And all he knows is he wants to be where his master is. I just thought that was a beautiful image. And as I thought about battling vice, I had this picture in my mind of a faithful dog. And maybe it's just because I just always wanted a faithful dog. A faithful dog knows his master has many dogs, each serving a different purpose, and that his master will provide him uniquely what is required for his tasks. We battle envy. A faithful dog cares not what others think of her if her master is pleased. Battling vainglory. A faithful dog knows he has a job to do and does it. A faithful dog enjoys the rest his master provides. Battling sloth. A faithful dog trusts her master will provide for her material needs and is generous to provide for others. Battling greed. A faithful dog is controlled and well-behaved. He will respond to his master's justice, not his own. Battling anger. A faithful dog trusts her master will feed her, and she will feed only from her master's hand. Battling gluttony. A faithful dog trusts his master will provide for appropriate intimacy, pleasure, and offspring to suit the master's purposes for his dog. Battling lust. Finally, a faithful dog serves her master and not herself. A faithful dog takes ultimate satisfaction in this alone. Battling pride. And what is the glory? The glory of battling vice is you're going to one day face it, and you're going to get that, you know, what is the dog's glory? We'll talk more about glory, because human beings have glory. It's to get that pat on the head. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the dog's glory. And that is the glory of battling vice. And we're not dogs. We're sons and daughters. How much more so? We need to remember again. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:14-16. Grace to help in a time of need. This body is God's grace to you in fighting sin. These individuals in particular have been agreed to make themselves available to help you should you not have another confessor, should you need assistance. And I would strongly urge you, on that paper that you have, there's a handout. There's a section that says, grace to help in a time of need. There should be a name in that spot. All of you should have someone to go to confess your sins, to pray with you. And if you don't, these people here would be pleased to the privilege and the opportunity to perhaps be that person for you. Not that these people, and I can personally attest to that, this one at least, is by any means got this all figured out. I am an expert in sin, though. Been doing it for 43 years now. But we need to say these things aloud. It's good for you. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We fight sin not simply because it's a bunch of don't do this, don't do this, arbitrary checkboxes that we have to do. We do it because this is who we were made to be. We have settled for far too little. These are some references that I've read and that I would recommend all of them. And if you would like a more personalized or individual recommendation, perhaps depending on what your issue or what you're struggling with is, please let me know, or Michael or Colleen, and we can direct you more specifically to a source. There's a lot of good books out there to help you through this. People have been sinning for a long time. Any questions? Again, if on that card you want to write anything, or simply, I was almost curious to say, is there a particular vice that you struggle with the most? To be able to focus on. But please let me know. You can just write it on a card, fold it in half, or just put it up here, and I'll take a look at them and try to address the question in the next class. So next week, we will begin our battle with envy.
We're starting at 8:15.
We start at 8:15 for Chris Marsh and others. Now we're into penance. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we pray that the people of God at ECC would not be content with the sin in our lives. We pray that you would give us the courage, the strength, the perseverance, the wisdom to fight sin in our lives. We pray that this body would be a gracious place, a sanctuary for sinners, or people would encounter the risen Lord and find freedom from sin. We pray that you would remind us again and again that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are risen in Christ. We are a new creation. Help us to faithfully image you. Help us to faithfully image you now as we go to worship, to the liturgy, to give you what is rightly your due. In your name we pray. Amen.